On the cross, Jesus committed his mother into the care of his disciple, John. Even near death, he thought of others. Today, we're considering the third saying of the crucified Christ, a cry of compassion. The scene is Skull Hill, where the Savior is about to breathe his last. Stay with us as we learn how to live for others, even as our own lives are slipping away. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Erwin Lutzer is in a series on Cries from the Cross, a journey into the heart of Jesus. Today we turn to John chapter 19 as a heartbroken mother watches her son make atonement for sins, even her sins.
She knew that there was something that was happening on that cross and that she herself was being redeemed. Perhaps also she entertained the hope that at some point he would be able to come down from the cross. She knew that he had 10,000 angels at his disposal. He could have spoken the word. He could have come down from the cross. Maybe somehow in the end he would not die. But I want you to know this, that when he turned to her and said, "Woman," you'll notice that there in the text, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he was not referring to himself, he was referring to John. And here, as he looked at John, "Here's your mother." She knew then that he was preparing her for the final exit as he would die. And Jesus, in doing this, was saying, in effect, that the earthly ties were over and a brand new heavenly arrangement was about to begin. He would no longer be her son. From now on, he would be her Savior. And she did need to be saved, even as she said in the Magnificat, "I rejoice in God my Savior." So the first person we look at is none other than Mary, the mother of Christ. Now we look at Jesus. I entitled this "The Son's Example." Here he is, he's writhing on the cross. He is mindful of the great sorrow that he has caused his mother. He's mindful of the distress that she has been under because raising him was not easy in light of all the criticism and in light of the persecution that the family received. And now he speaks to her and he says to her, "Dear woman." He calls her woman, not out of disrespect. It's the very same thing he did at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." But Jesus never called Mary mother. It's never been recorded in the Bible. It's simply not there that he called her mother. Now, John says that Mary was the mother of Jesus, and we know what we mean when we say that she was the mother of Jesus. But Jesus himself never calls her mother, because I think he wants to distinguish between the fact that he is a heavenly son and she is an earthly mother. And even though she gave birth to him, she most assuredly did not give birth to the divine nature. That was the gift of God that was implanted within her, so that she gave birth, as it were, to the humanness of Christ. But the divine nature was a part of Jesus since he was a baby. That's the miracle of the virgin birth. That's the miracle of this conception. So she is not the mother of God in the sense that somehow she gave birth to God, but she did give birth to a child who was indeed God, a very God. It's an important distinction. And maybe Jesus, as he looks through the corridors of time, knows that there is going to be a time when Mary is going to be exalted far above any role that she would play biblically. And so, in order to guard against some of the excesses that would eventually take place, Jesus never does call her mother. He turns to her and says, "Dear woman." Now, of course, it was the responsibility of the firstborn son to take care of his mother, and he takes care of her to the very end. This is his last will and testament. Now, I have a question for you. Why does he entrust his mother into the hands of John rather than some of his half-brothers? And Jesus did have brothers. They're listed for us in Matthew chapter 13, 55. They're named as James and Joseph and Simeon, and even the name Judas, to be sharply distinguished between that and one of Jesus Christ's disciples. The name Judas was very popular in those days. It was as popular as the name John is today. Now, because of what Judas the disciple did, people don't name their child Judas, and therefore we're not very acquainted with the name. But the simple fact is that Jesus had these brothers. Why were they not entrusted with the responsibility of taking care of Mary? I think the answer is in John chapter 7, where Jesus is going up to the feast in Jerusalem, and it says, neither did his brothers believe in him. Can you believe that? You know, the Bible has to be the Word of God, because if we were to work out a story of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, we wouldn't have written it that way. We'd have said that his brothers very much believed on him because they saw him at close range. But they didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. And we read in the book of Acts chapter 1, as they are in the upper room now, as the 120 are gathered, it says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. They accepted Jesus Christ, their half-brother, as the Messiah. They accepted him after the resurrection. And so you have Jesus as our example, as he's thinking about his mother and concerned about her and entrusting her to John. So we've looked at a mother's love, we've looked at a son's example, and now let us look at the disciples' responsibility. And I'm thinking here, of course, of John. Now the Bible says that when Jesus was taken into custody, all the disciples forsook him and fled, all of them, and that includes John. And there was a divine prediction that was, in a sense, fulfilled when that happened, because it says in Isaiah, speaking of Christ, I have trodden the winepress alone. There's a sense in which when the agony began, Jesus had to be alone. And, of course, we know that in the end, he really did endure everything alone. People could offer him sympathy, but there's no way they could participate in his suffering. Mary, and I'm sure John too, would have given anything if they could have traded places with Jesus. But that was impossible. There was no way that they could participate in the redemption of the world. And so all the disciples forsook him and fled. But John came back, to his everlasting credit. He did, because he is mentioned here, of course, in the passage of Scripture that we read in the 19th chapter of the book of John. They were offended because of Christ, and so they left. The Greek word is scandalized. They were scandalized because of him. Years later, Jesus and John are going to meet. Because you remember the story of how on the Isle of Patmos, John is going to receive this revelation, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's going to see Jesus in all of his glory. He's going to see Jesus in his strength and his might. In fact, his face shone like the sun, we read. But now he has the responsibility of taking care of his mother. You know, it's interesting that when the resurrection occurred, the Bible says that Peter and John ran into the tomb and they looked around, and John believed. John believed. He finally grasped it. And then it says the disciples went to their own homes. You know what that means? That means that John would have hurried back home and he'd have told Mary that her son was risen from the dead. And so John now has the responsibility, does he not? He has to take into account all that Jesus Christ has asked him to do. Behold your son. Behold your mother. And the Bible says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. Now, we've sketched the picture. What I want us to do in our imaginations and in our hearts is to come closer to the cross. Let us stand there. Let us look at the people that are near the cross. Let us take away all of the things that distract us, and let us come and stand with those who stood close to Jesus. What does the cross teach us? What does the cross mean to us? And now I'm speaking to you personally. What does the cross mean to you? If we were to speak to John, John would say, to me, the cross is a place of responsibility, because I was given the responsibility to take care of Mary. Let me ask you a question. If you had been asked to do that, let's suppose that Jesus would have asked you to take care of Mary, would you have done it? You say, of course. If we could have taken care of Mary, we'd have done anything to be able to take care of her. Well, I want you to know today that we have that privilege every single day of our lives. You see, Jesus said, as I am sent into the world, so you also are sent into the world, he said. He makes that statement. And one day, the scripture says, some people were standing around and they were trying to get to him. Specifically, it says in the book of Mark, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was always separating himself, always making sure that people understood that he was the heavenly Son, even though these were his earthly relatives. But what Christ is doing is he's opening up the family, and he's saying that the family belongs to all who do the will of God. And so in a sense, you and I have the responsibility of saying that we have the responsibility one with another, just as John was given the responsibility to take care of Mary. Let me be very specific. There are widows in this church who need some sons to take care of them and to help them. There are women who are single women, single mothers who need surrogate fathers for their children. And Jesus looks at us today and says, the cross is a place of responsibility. The nearer you get to the cross, the more responsibility you have for others. This is Pastor Lutzer, and I want to follow up on what I just mentioned about our obligation as those who belong to the family of God. First of all, let me say that I believe, based on passages like this, that when we get to heaven, we're going to be one great family. Yes, you will know who your mother is, but at the same time, it's not as if the nucleus of the family will be like it is today, where you have small families meeting together. The heavenly family is going to be a great family. And everyone will feel welcome, everyone will have equal opportunity, and the love will be beyond what we can imagine. But let me talk for a moment now about earth. Yes, we do have a responsibility for those who are within our congregations who are hurting. We have brothers and sisters who are falling along the wayside, so to speak. And what we need to do is to be willing to come alongside of them and say, we'll take care of you, we'll minister to you. And I need to tell you, sometimes that's not easy, because there are some people who are difficult. But Jesus hands us that responsibility today. Let's take it.
Erwin Lutzer with part two of A Cry of Compassion, another in his series on Cries from the Cross. Tomorrow, more on the cross as a place of responsibility. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago. Cries from the Cross can be yours as a challenging book by Dr. Lutzer. We'll send it as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Just call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw, all one word, .com. Or write to Running to Win at Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. This is Dave McAllister. Join us for tomorrow's Running to Win.